Morning, Church of West Franklin. If we haven't gotten a chance to meet yet, my name is Josh. I'm the Missions and Connection Minister here. I've been here for about 3 years, but would love to meet you later at the welcome reception. But today, as you've already heard referenced throughout the beginning of the service, we're going to be looking at Revelation chapter 5. If you have a copy of the scripture with you, you can go ahead and thumb over to that. It's the last book in the Bible. We're going to be there together today. But I have a question for you. Have you noticed there's a lot to celebrate in our church lately? I can't help but to notice some of the things going on in the life of our church. Those words are really small, but I'll do them from memory. We have mission teams that have been going out over the past 6 months to South Asia, Southeast Asia, and the far exotic Southeast United States. Just this past Sunday, a mission team got back from Wynn, Arkansas, where we helped to start a mission house for a church plant there, whose vision is not that this is a place for missionaries to stay when they come off the field, but this is a house where we're going to invite the people in need in our community in so that we can share the gospel with them. There's movement happening. God is sending us out to different places. There are new groups starting. Somebody tell me if that's the next bullet point. There are new groups starting right now. There's a young adult group going on just across the hallway from us. New groups are starting in neighborhoods. New groups are starting across the hall from us. You heard Matt mention just a minute ago, 158 new people who are willing to tell us their names have come through the church since the spring. Probably a lot more than that. There are other things that are going on too. There's these worship gatherings that I think get sweeter and sweeter the longer that I'm here. It's sweet to hear your voices singing together. Everybody who I talk to in this church talks about how blessed they are by Matt opening the word and preaching and teaching from it. You see a baptistry filled to my right. I think this baptistry has been filled up more times since we've had this than the baptistry that was back here was during any given year since I've been here. There's something going on at the Church of West Franklin right now, and that's good. You know, this may come as a shock to you, but I'm not a particularly emotional person. The people who know me are laughing right now. My wife lovingly referred to me as Spock for the first few years of our marriage. We've worked through that. But there's one thing that I can always guarantee is going to make me cry. Or there's two things. The first is baptisms. So the second service is going to be hard. This baptistry is filled because a father's going to baptize three of his children in the next service. And I'll probably still be crying, you know, ugly crying when I come up here in the next service. Weddings also get to me. But pray for me in the next service. Maybe I can compose myself. The beauty of seeing a father baptize his children is coming up. Right. I wish you guys could stay for that if you can't do it. When was the last time you had a good cry, though? Over something good or something bad? For me, it doesn't happen too much because, again, I'm not a super emotional person, but I see one coming down the pipe. But when was the last time you just wept and wept for something? Was it something good or was it something not as good? Because while God is doing amazing things in the life of our church right now, if we zoom out a little bit further and look at the world around us, there's a lot of things to be worried about. There's a lot of things to weep about. Does it feel like there's a lot to celebrate in the world right now? When I listen to what's going on in the world, I hear a lot of worry. You know, I was researching this and I was wondering what is the news in the world right now? And I didn't have to go very far to find bad news. But I went back to 2019. There was a big study that came out in 2019 that said Americans are more anxious and more depressed than they've ever been their entire lives. The entire history of people taking data about are you anxious and depressed, 2019, it was at a peak. I don't know if you remember what 2020 brought, but I don't think it's improved since 2019. In the past year, a foreign power has invaded another nation, and refugees are fleeing across the world. Christian refugees who are facing martyrdom in Afghanistan are moving here to Nashville and the surrounding cities. A news report that came out last month says that the number of slaves today around the world has increased to 50 million. There are more human beings in slavery today than have ever been. Another report that came out last month suggests that by the time my children, who are back there today, are my age, Christianity will be a minority in the United States. It'll be replaced, according to some studies, if trends continue the way they're going now, by people who believe nothing in particular. Maybe there's a God, maybe not. Maybe Jesus was a good teacher, maybe not. We don't really know. It's already the second largest religious group in Tennessee. When we look at the state of the world, not the state of our church, there's a lot to weep about. In a second, we're going to look at the Apostle John, who's receiving his revelation from the Lord, standing in the throne room of God, and the situation there causes him to weep. John's world is a world of persecution. We don't really know what John knew and what he didn't, but if church history is right and accurate, by the time John is receiving this revelation, he is an exile on an island because of his faith. And if he knows what's going on around the rest of the world, almost all of the other apostles have already been martyred. John's perspective on the world as he's receiving this word from the Lord, as he's seeing these visions of the Lord, as he gets to glimpse inside God's throne room, is that everybody that Jesus walked with, except for me, is gone. I'm the last one left, and I'm in exile. He knows the church is growing. He's writing letters to the church. He's encouraging the church. He's telling them to be bold in the face of persecution. He's faithful to the end, and he sees the good things happening inside the church. But when he starts to look outside, the world is a darker place. When we catch up with John, we're going to start in Revelation chapter 5 in just one second. Revelation chapters 4 and 5 show John in the throne room of God. He's witnessing the goings on there. So we're going to pick up in the middle of that. If you would stand, we're going to read this together. And just keep in mind the context of the world that John faces as he sits in the throne room of God getting a glimpse of the world. Then I saw in the right hand of the one seated on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides, sealed with seven seals. I also saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or even to look in it. I wept and wept because no one was found worthy to open it. Or even look in it. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Look, the Lion of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." And then I saw one like a slaughtered lamb standing in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, and he had seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. He went and took the scroll out of the right hand of the one seated on the throne. When he took the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp and a golden bowl filled with incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slaughtered and you purchased people for God by your blood. From every tribe and language and people and nation, you made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, also of the living creatures and of the elders. Their numbers were countless thousands plus thousands of thousands. And they said with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slaughtered to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven, on earth, under the earth, on the sea, and everything in them say, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." The four living creatures said amen, and the elders fell down and worshiped. Father God, thank you for preserving John and through John, a vision of what already is and what is to come. As we look at this scripture together, would you help me to decrease so that your son Jesus can increase? Not in me, not just in me, but in our church. It's in his name we pray these things. Amen. You can be seated. John wept and wept. Why is John weeping? Because nobody can open a scroll. People a lot wiser and have spent much more time in this, spent their entire lives dedicated to this, would tell us that what this scroll represents is the plan of God from ages past to redeem and fix what's broken in the world. This scroll that is sealed so that no one can open it, no one can even approach to kind of peek and get one word out of the side of it, represents God's plan for our salvation. God's plan to set all the things that are wrong in the world back to right. When John is receiving this vision, he's probably in one of the darkest places of his life. And he sees God has a plan. And he sees and hears that nobody can open it. Nobody can do it. This is why John is weeping. But we don't stop there. Thank goodness we don't stop where we could with the scripture. John continues to see. The elders tell him to look. And he sees one who looks like a slaughtered lamb. Okay? I don't know if there's any slaughtered lamb experts in the room today. But there's one thing that slaughtered lambs usually don't do that this one does. Did you pick it up? What's this slaughtered lamb doing? He's standing. The one who's like a slaughtered lamb doesn't kneel, doesn't sit, isn't laying over. The one who looks like a slaughtered lamb stands. There's only one person this could be. Throughout the rest of the New Testament and the epistles, Peter, Paul, John all write about Jesus being the Lamb of God. This is a callback even to Exodus as the angel of death was passing over the Egyptians at the great day of Passover that the Jewish people still commemorate today. They were told to take a lamb to slaughter it and put its blood on their doorposts so they would be passed over, right? This is a callback as old as can be, right? Pointing to Jesus, the one who was slaughtered. But the lambs who were slaughtered in the book of Exodus did not stand up and walk away into a throne room. They weren't the end of the story. Our lamb stands because not only was he slaughtered, but he was buried in a tomb and rose 3 days later. And now he stands in the presence of the Lord, the only one able to take the scroll. Again, maybe not many lamb experts in the room, but I want you to notice something else about this lamb. The number seven keeps coming up over and over again. Anybody remember what this lamb looks like? He looks slaughtered, but he's standing. And then what else? He's got seven horns. What else? Seven eyes. Okay, again, lamb experts in the room. Do lambs usually have seven horns and seven eyes? No, okay. What John is communicating here, does anybody remember other big sevens from Scripture, right? Let's go back to Genesis, right? How many days did it take God to create the world? Six, and then he rested, right? Okay, but seven is the fullness of completion. I planned that. I laughed in my study as I said, I'm going to get him on this one. 6 days of creation, and then he rested, right? Seven is, in the Bible, it's a number of completion, right? What John is communicating about this lamb, right, the symbol of horn is a symbol of power, and he's saying that this lamb, although it's a lamb, has a completeness, a fullness, the fullest measure of power that could be imaginable, right? It's got all the power plus some time to take off, okay? I wasn't here last week, so it bears repeating. The Saturday before last, Tennessee beat Alabama 52-49. Yes. But we weren't ranked number one the next day. And at first I was confused. I was frustrated. Why is this, why College Football Selection Committee, why AP poll, would you not rank us number one? Clearly we're the best team in the country. Why would we not be ranked there? And it's because although we had victory, We had to get it there through a field goal at the very end of the fourth quarter, right? There are left questions as to our power and whether or not we're the greatest in the land, right? When it comes to God, when it comes to Jesus Christ, they have enough to take off at the end of the third quarter, right? The fullness of power is there. It's not just a partialness of power, right? The fullest measure that we can imagine, and then more, right? What John is communicating is that this lamb was slain but rose again. This lamb has a fullness of power that can't be questioned or challenged. It also has seven eyes. This lamb has a fullness of seeing. This lamb sees you. This lamb sees everything. This lamb understands what's going on throughout the whole world. And then we see another seven, which are the seven spirits of God sent out throughout the world. I don't think John's trying to pull a fast one on us and then all of a sudden say there's seven spirits we need to go and figure out here. I think we need to keep with the theme of the sevens. There's the fullness of God's Spirit that's being poured out on the world already. All over the world is a fullness of God's Spirit. The encouraging sight that John sees is his Savior standing with the wounds still in his hands and in his side and in his feet, with power, with understanding, and the Spirit that he promised to come as our helper is already sent out. That's what turns John's weeping into rejoicing. I wonder sometimes how much longer can the world keep going the way it's going? I think a lot of us wonder that. A quick Google search and you can find about 700 different days the world has been predicted to end on based on the book of Revelation. About 652 of those have already passed and we're still here. The other 48, 50-50 shot, right? Okay. People have looked at the book of Revelation and looked forward and tried to determine what's going to happen in the future. What does this mean? How will this play out? How can I know the signs? When is Jesus coming back? But they're missing the point of what John is trying to communicate and what's being communicated to John. Okay? I want you to see three things right here before we talk about what this means for us today. The first one is that the Father sits on the throne and he has a plan in hand. Notice that plan is also sealed with seven scrolls, or the scroll is sealed with seven seals, right? It's a completeness, right? It's written on, the scripture says, front and back. You can tell from looking at it, there's words on the front side, there's words on the back side, but it's sealed and nobody can even approach to even take a glimpse of it. But it's scrolled and sealed. It's finished. Last night, I was sitting working on this sermon, adding pieces to it. If I'm being real with y'all, that's not how God's plan is. God's plan has been sealed from the beginning. He knows how it's going to happen. He knows when it's going to happen. He knows that every single detail. He doesn't have to reopen the seal because Josh Lynn sinned again to know that I'm his. He doesn't have to reopen the seal when Russia invades Ukraine. Oh, we better put something back in there. It doesn't happen. The plan is already in hand. The plan is already sealed. John never questioned that, I don't think. I think what we're seeing in this text is that when John was struggling, he didn't question that there was a plan in the hand. He questioned who was going to open it. Even John, who followed Jesus, questioned who is here that's worthy to open this. And of course, the only answer is a Savior, okay? So the first reason that we're able to persevere when the world feels like it's turning upside down is the Father has a plan and it's already in hand. The second reason we're able to persevere is because the Son is able to carry out that plan, right? John's weeping is because no one's able to stand and enact the plan. No one's able to open it and put it into motion. But we see the Lamb who was slaughtered, standing, and walk up, approach the throne of God, right, and take out of his hand the sealed scroll. That communicates something. There's only one who's able to do this. Why is Jesus the only one who's able to do this? For two reasons. The first one, he's in the plan. From Genesis chapter 3, we see prophecies of Jesus coming to fulfill and set things right, what sin turned wrong. There's prophesied to be a son from the line who will stomp the serpent's head. Later, in Genesis 49, we see a prophecy about the tribe of Judah. There'll be a lion from the tribe of Judah. That's where the lion imagery comes from in this passage. A lion from the tribe of Judah coming to set the world right. When God makes his covenant with David as the king, he says, someone from your line will always sit on the throne. This is Jesus, right? Jesus has been in the plan from the very beginning. He's able to carry out the plan and to take the scroll because he is the plan. The second reason the Son is able to carry out the plan is because he bought us with his blood. Scripture makes it abundantly clear that Jesus lived a life without sinning, without any debt on himself to be paid, but instead, he who knew no sin became sin for us. The act on the cross was that Jesus took our guilt and paid our price on our behalf. And because he's paid with his blood, that's why it's important that we're still talking about the slain lamb in the throne room, is because with his blood, he bought not his forgiveness because he didn't need it, but your forgiveness and my forgiveness. He's bought us for a price. Again, in verse 9, we see the elders and the angelic beings and the saints singing a new song. You are worthy to take the seal and to open its seal, to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slaughtered. And why? Because you purchased a people with your blood from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. Because he bought us with his blood, he's able to take out, enact the plan. This also means something else. His act means that he's able to carry out the plan, but his act was to purchase for himself a kingdom. That's those of us who are in Christ Jesus. So there's a purpose for us as well. The third reason that we're able to persevere, even when the world looks dark and hard, we have the plan in hand, we have the one who can carry out the plan, and third, the Holy Spirit has already been sent to us in full. There is no partial measure of God's Spirit at work in the church, at work around the world today. It's not a half measure, it's the full measure, the fullness, the seven, right? The fullest measure of God's Spirit is alive and active and living and moving people towards the baptism at the church at West Franklin and around the world. We're bought with his blood to be a part of his kingdom. And we're given his Spirit to start living that out here. We have a purpose that still remains with us. I've got to hurry at this point. How much longer? As long as it takes, when the plan is in hand and the Son is here and the Spirit is with us. Two things while we wait. John has a promise that sees him through of a kingdom in heaven that's already there, already waiting for him. He knows what the end is going to be, right? That gives him faith and confidence in the end, but that doesn't tell him what to do right now. Remember, when the Revelation ends, John is still in exile and still on Patmos. He writes down everything about the Revelation, but does his ministry stop there? He's not done. He continues out throughout the rest of his life, writing to encourage the church, sharing the gospel with others. There's still something to be done while we wait for the victory that is already promised, already in hand, okay? The two things that I want to encourage the church with, because we have the Holy Spirit indwelling within us, is first to stop getting comfortable. I want to read for you an excerpt from a pastor who works with the Chinese house church. He's been arrested before. They blocked his name. I can't tell you his name. This is a quote from a house church pastor under government restrictions in China right now. Hardships reveal a reality of earthly life. We are bound for another home. The biggest threat to Chinese Christians isn't having their churches closed or their pastors imprisoned. We are sojourners on earth. And things like the worship of money and secularism are trying to persuade us that we are its permanent residence. When the tension eases between your earthly identity and your heavenly identity, that's the biggest threat. Because if we feel comfortable in a world that we know is sinful, that we know is broken, what does that say about us? Persecution helps with that. Even cancer tells you that earth is not your home. Hardship reveals reality, that we're bound for another home, another life. God doesn't want us to settle in here. This is not our home, which should free us from some of the worries that we carry around about it. Scripture tells us that we're supposed to be sojourners and strangers in a strange place because we're residents of a permanent kingdom. When we allow ourselves to be too comfortable and too worried about how things are going here, it takes our eyes off of what the Spirit is moving us to do in our daily lives. I think the world wants us to be worried about the big things that we can't do anything about, not individually. I think sometimes the church wants us to be worried about big things when what God's calling us to is probably the small things. Okay, second thing, think smaller. There's probably nothing that you or I can do about a war in Ukraine. There's probably nothing that you and I can do that's going to stop individually the course of more and more people who would say that they're Christians turning to a faith of, I don't really know. There's probably nothing that we can do to stop the flow of the direction of the world right now. But we can put faith and trust that the plan is already in hand, and faith and trust that we are where we are for a reason. I think when we adopt the mindset of this is not our home, it becomes a lot less radical of a position to say, maybe God is calling me to a foreign mission field. Maybe God is calling me to a place where people have never heard the name of Jesus. Maybe that's actually a better default point than God's calling me to stay here. I think as a missions minister, one of the things that I hear more often than anything else is, I would love to do that, but God's not really calling me to that right now. And that's fine. But here's the truth, and the reason that I love being a missions minister here. God might not be calling you to that, but he's not calling you to nothing. There's a purpose for you in your neighborhood, in your home, in your church. And until you have a more compelling calling on your life that you can communicate, then maybe God is calling you to the mission field, whether you feel it or not. What is God calling you to in your home? What is God calling you to in your workplace? What is God calling you to with the neighbor who's next door who doesn't know the Lord and is a single mom and is struggling right now? I think when we face another throne room in our Christian lives, the Lord will be a lot less worried with what we did to end a political openness to abortion or to end a war in Ukraine or to fix the economy single-handedly. I don't think those questions will be asked of us as individuals, but the questions that will be asked are, did you share the gospel with your neighbor when they asked you for help? When that person opened up to you, were you there for them? Did you seek out ways to serve the kingdom while you're here? And again, church, Matt said it earlier, you don't have to do anything to earn God's approval. The Lamb who was slain, who stands, has already done that for you. But he didn't leave you here for no reason. So while we wait for an eternal kingdom, and while the band starts to make it back up to stage in just a moment to sing a song that's derived straight from the scripture, I want to encourage you with some examples of thinking smaller. Can we go to the next slide? Right now there are 65,000 trained, equipped, ready disaster relief volunteers from the Southern Baptist Convention. Do you know how that got started? By the way, that's bigger than the Red Cross and bigger than the Salvation Army. Do you know how that got started? There were some good old boys in Texas who threw chainsaws in the back of a pickup truck and went to help their neighbors. Right now, there are 3,500 missionaries who have committed their lives to going out from Southern Baptist churches to make the gospel known around the world, more than they've ever been. Right now, there's a homeless Alliance in Williamson County, offering emergency shelter to people who don't have a place to go, communicating the gospel with people in their darkest moments. There's an after-school program called Franktown Open Hearts that's investing in kids with the gospel, but is also pouring into them with skills for their life that they're not getting at home. The CEO of Mercy Community Healthcare is a member of our church, where they seek to provide affordable healthcare in the name of Jesus to our community. A lady in our community named Judy, who'd been doing ministry in women's prisons for years, had a felt passion for how do I help those women when they get out? How can I be a part of their lives and care for them well, even when they're out of this place? There are businessmen, business owners, who gave up their time to go on a mission trip last week. There are guys who are tired working in our parking lots right now. There are grandmas and moms teaching my children right now in the Sunday school area. And there are people who serve on our greeting team who know what it's like to not feel welcome at a church and want to change that. You don't have to go far. But I think if you're honest with yourself, if you have the Holy Spirit in you, if you're bought with the blood of the Lamb, and as you sing about how he's worthy to open the scroll, don't allow all of your thoughts to be on the kingdom that's not yet. Remember the kingdom that's coming, but also remember what you're here for today. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, by the power of your Spirit, would you move in our church? We're seeing good news. We're seeing baptisms. We're seeing groups start. We're seeing lives changed. Father, we want to rejoice in that. But Father, we also want to come before you and ask you, will you move your Spirit in each of us? Take us to where you're calling us to go. It's in Jesus' name. The Lamb who was slain but stands. It's in his name we pray these things. Amen.